Well, friends, it's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. Thankful for your attendance, knowing that Jesus has promised he's in his house and he's promised he's with his people. So we're going to trust that he is who he says he is and that he's here with us. We have been for the last little bit walking through the book of Matthew together. We started with Matthew really this semester. Matthew is the most he's the most Jewish of all the four Gospels. His intended audience was for Hebrews, for Jews who were converting to Christianity to share all that the Lord has done and all that he came to accomplish. And he captures all that and really puts this this Hebrew spin on all of it because those are his people, those are who he loved. And so he was a disciple of Jesus. He followed him around and he wrote down all this stuff that Christ did. And so we have been walking through that book. We started with the genealogy and sort of his family tree and all the crazy characters in that and his faithfulness to us through that. And then we looked at his birth. We looked at his baptism. Last week we looked at the Beatitudes, which is Jesus sort of ushering in this, really this upside down kingdom. If Matthew is about the kind of kingdom that Jesus is coming to build and the kind of king that he is, what we learned last week is that Jesus kind of flips everything upside down. That the poor are blessed, the poor are rich, the meek will inherit the earth. All these statements you may have heard, but that is the kind of kingdom that Jesus is coming to build. And so this morning we get to Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. We're gonna be 17 through 20. And if that is the kingdom that Jesus is coming to build, then the passage of scripture this morning is kind of the rules in which we operate. These are sort of the guiding principles of the kingdom that Jesus has come to set forth for us. So I'm going to read for us from Matthew 5, starting at verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 20. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word from Matthew chapter 5. This is the word of the Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need you to make sense of what we just read. That there is a law and a standard that you have set for us. That without you, we would buckle. We would be crushed underneath the weight of it. So Jesus, would you help us this morning see our relation to you, to how you have called us to live, to how your kingdom will operate. And would you have grace and mercy for me as I dare to speak the words that are written on these pages? Would you forgive the sins of the speaker, for there are so many. And Jesus, would you forgive the sins of those who are hearing, for there are so many. Jesus, would you take away any cloud of confusion, any disclarity, that you would let us see you freely and fully through your word. I see your name and you pray. Amen. So as I said, this is the kind of the standard that Jesus is saying his kingdom will operate under. And we're going to see three things from this passage this morning. We're going to see real authority, real intention, and then real righteousness. So let's dive in with our first point this morning with real authority. If we look back at verse 17, Jesus opens this passage really with this audacious claim. It wouldn't have been audacious for Jesus to say it, but it was audacious to those who would have heard it. Because he comes in and he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Because Jesus had a reputation. Now we know that the gospel writers aren't able to write down everything that Jesus did. John said it would fill the whole earth with books if we did that. And so what we know about how Jesus interacted is we know that we know what we have and we also know what we don't have. And so when Jesus is walking around, he has kind of developed this reputation that we see a lot in the Gospels, where these scribes and these Pharisees, who were the Pharisees were kind of the hall monitors of the day. They were the snitches. They were the ones who like knew the law back and forth. They knew it like the back of their hand. And so they, as good Jewish men, they would have loved the law. The relationship that Israel had with the law of God given to them on Mount Sinai, given to them in the books of the Old Testament. The law, as you may know, in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible called the Torah, which is Hebrew for law. And then Jesus mentions the prophets, which is just all the other writings in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, what he's saying is, I haven't come to abolish the Old Testament, which was the only Bible they would have known. So I haven't come to abolish Scripture. I've actually come to fulfill it. And when these men would have heard that, they would have been mad, because what they threw on Jesus, the identity that they gave to him, was like, he's a guy who eats with tax collectors and sinners, and that's in the law, it says we don't do that. They called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton. All those things, those are in the law. We don't do those things. So you can't be Jesus. You can't be the Messiah who is promised to us from the Old Testament, because your behavior says otherwise. And so he's looking at them and he's saying, I know what you say about me, guys. I know the word on the street, as the kids say. I know what you're saying. And I want you to know this, Pharisees, I have not come to get rid of your precious law. I've not come to get rid of your precious Old Testament. In fact, I wrote it. I wrote the law. I wrote the Old Testament. I was there on Sinai when it was given to Moses before he crashed it into a rock because you were worshiping a golden calf. I was there when it was given. The Holy Spirit, the one who moves the pen of the writers. Like, he's in the Godhead. I love the law. The law is good. It's good because I have given it to you. So I need you to know, Pharisees, I haven't come to abolish the law. Jesus is saying everything in the law, actually, because I've come to fulfill it, because I've come to fulfill everything that the law and the prophets say, because I've come to fulfill everything the Old Testament says, all of that is actually about me. You may know this, that after the crucifixion, there are these two disciples walking on the Emmaus Road, and they're approached by the stranger who later turns out to be Jesus. They didn't know it at the time. And Jesus is, you know, he's kind of being weird. He's like, hey, why are y'all so sad? And they're like, well, haven't you heard? Like, Jesus died. We loved him. Everything that we put our hopes in, it's gone. And so as he's talking with them, it says he opened the word of them and showed them everything the scripture said regarding himself. And it says their eyes were opened, and then they looked, and then Jesus was gone. Everything in Scripture, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, by fulfilling the law and the prophets, everything is about him. Now, we think of the law really as the Ten Commandments, which isn't, it's not less than that. It is more than that. The Ten Commandments do serve as a good summation of what the law says. But scholars have extracted, there's about 682 or so different commands in the Old Testament, and Jesus says, I've come to fulfill every single one, every iota, every dot. That would have been like saying, I crossed all the T's, I dotted all the I's. Everything about the law, I have not left one stone unturned. I have come to fulfill every bit of it. And if that's true, or I would say because that's true, Jesus is also making another statement here. He's saying, I fulfilled the law, I've made it all come true. I wrote it. That means I'm the authority here. So he's coming into a head-on collision with these Pharisees and scribes because they considered themselves the authority on what the law had to say. So Jesus is saying, I wrote it. I love it. I've come to fulfill it. That means that I am the authority. And that's not just for the Pharisees. It's for us as well. That if he's the authority, then that means this, that when our wills and our desires and our longings and everything that our heart wants and everything our heart chases after, whenever that comes into a collision course, a game of chicken, if you will, with Scripture, Scripture doesn't move. It's God's word. So he's saying, I'm the authority. My scripture, my words aren't going to be bent to your wills and to your desires and to your longings. In fact, I need you to bend those under what my scripture says. See, the Pharisees and the scribes, they looked at God's law, all 682 of those commands, all the Old Testament, they looked at that and they said, all right, if that's the standard, then here's how we're going to keep it. We're going to make a bunch of more rules to put around those rules so that we don't even get close to breaking them. We're going to make this a little more palatable. If obedience is the intention, if obedience is what God wants from me, then I'm going to make all these rules to make sure that I don't even come close to breaking them, because if I do that, then I'm right, and then God has to bless me. If I do that and I don't break the law, then I don't need Jesus. If I do that, I can work God out of a job and I can be made righteous because of my perfect obedience. And Jesus shows them this, that obedience and compliance are not the same thing. They complied to the law. They didn't obey the law. What Jesus wanted them to see is that there are two ways of missing God. Tim Keller says this, you can do everything right or you can do everything wrong. And we know the wrong part, right? We know the story of the prodigal son. We know that he ran off to a far land. He went to Vegas. He blew all his cash. He slept with prostitutes. And he was jobless and he was penniless. And we know that you don't do that. But then there's this other brother who never messed up, who always stayed at home, who always did what his dad said. So that guy, he's got to be right, right? Jesus is saying, nothing could be further from the truth. They're both lost. They're both far from me. You can do everything wrong and miss Jesus. And you can do everything right and still miss Jesus. This brings us to our second point, real intention. If we look at verse 19 here, the Pharisees had taken God's law and they added to it. In verse 19, he says, whoever relaxes these commandments does so at their own peril. See, the Pharisees, they didn't care about pleasing God as much as they cared about being right. If you've ever heard the phrase, I'm more interested in being right than doing right, that would have been like the Pharisee life motto. They were very interested in being right, because if they were right, then God had to love them. If they were right, then God had to bless them. And the scribes mentioned here, they were really like the HR lawyers of the day. They put all these policies in place to make sure that nobody in Israel would break the law. They wanted to make it more attainable. So they wrote a commentary on the law called the Mishnah, your Hebrew word of the day. And then, because they're super dorks, they wrote a commentary on the Mishnah called the Talmud. So they wrote two commentaries on the law of God. They wrote a commentary on the commentary that they wrote to make sure that nobody broke the law. The Talmud was loaded with commandments. There are about 12 Talmuds floating around out there. We're going to just take into consideration the Sabbath, y'all. Here's what the Talmud says about the Sabbath. You can move a new lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, but you can't move an old one, which makes total sense. I see why Jesus hated these guys. Hot food may be kept warm by covering with clothes, feathers, or dried flax, but not by covering with damp herbs or straws, which could engender fresh heat and thus cause work on the Sabbath. These guys are the worst. The donkey may go out on the Sabbath day wearing its saddle cloth so long as it was put on before the Sabbath, otherwise you violate the commandment. The donkey may not wear a bell, because if the bell rings, that means the donkey is working, which breaks the Sabbath. Your goats may go out, a lot of those running around, with protective cloth on their udders if it's to keep their udders dry, but not if it's intended to collect milk, which would be milking the goat, which would be breaking the Sabbath, and so forth. And these, it says this is intended to preserve righteousness. See, y'all, when Jesus comes out in the Gospels and he says to these Pharisees, you have put a yoke on these people that they can't stand. You put a yoke on them that they can't bear. You've put a burden on them. This is why he says, come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what he's talking about. Pharisees, you have placed laws on top of laws on these people and they can't keep them. You're so silly to think that I'm talking about a goat when I'm talking about following me. There's examples of bleeding Pharisees, this crew that they loved to be a part of, I guess, who were so afraid of breaking the law about unclean contact with any woman who was on her period that they would just make no contact with women at all, and then they would just walk into walls and bust their heads open. That's how they lived. They were so convinced that they could keep the law that they cracked their heads on walls so that they didn't have to make eye contact. They were compliant. They weren't obedient. And I can look at that and say, man, what a bunch of nerds. Until I realize, like, I do the same thing. I don't walk into walls unless I'm on my phone. But because of my sinful nature that wins this fight all the time, I'm always crafting ways around what God's law really says so that I can try to keep it. It's the lie that goes all the way back to the garden when Satan said to Adam and Eve, did God really say blank? And we become our own flavor of Pharisee. Did God really say that he has a say in my sexuality? Did God really say how I'm supposed to love my spouse? Did God really say not to put a yoke of obedience on people so heavy they can't live up to it? Because here's the thing, even as a parent, I have a 3-year-old and a 10-month-old. I'll learn the name soon. But they, like, even parenting them, I want them to be Pharisees. Not because I think it's gonna get them into heaven, it's because it's gonna make my life easier. Like, if I could turn them into Pharisees, then they'll listen to me. And they'll be obedient. Pharisees would have made great neighbors. They would have been super boring on the Nextdoor app, but they would have made great neighbors. They would have kept to themselves. And then Jesus, as he's talking, and we didn't get a chance to get into the verses that follow, but he's saying to the Pharisees, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I'm here to tell you, if you've looked at somebody with anger in your heart, then you've already murdered them. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm here to tell you that even if you look at someone lustfully, you're committing adultery. The Pharisees were so crazy to think that God meant just don't sleep with somebody else's wife. And they took that and they ran with it. And he comes to them and he says, you couldn't be further from what I intended. There was a real intention behind this, that I'm after your heart long before I'm after your obedience. That Jesus wants to treat the deeper symptom, which is the state of your heart, because Jesus wants to know where your heart lies concerning him. Not where your allegiance is. He wants to know where your heart lies. Because where your heart lies is where your allegiance is. So are we following Jesus? Am I following Jesus to get him? Or am I following to get his stuff? Am I following Jesus because it's an easy way to make friends in Nashville? Or am I following Jesus because he really does get a say about how I live? That out of love for him, he really gets a say in what I do with my body. Out of love for him, he gets a say in my sexuality. Out of love for him, he gets a say in how much food I put in my mouth, whether it's too much or it's too little. Those are the questions that Jesus is concerned with. The Pharisees were model citizens, and they still got it wrong. And so when Jesus, in verse 20, he then comes out and says, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, then you can't get into heaven. I'm like, wait a minute, Jesus, you roasted them like a couple of verses later, but I'm supposed to be like them? If that's the standard, if he says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the most righteous people around, then it must mean that he was talking about a different kind of righteousness. Which brings us to our final point, real righteousness. Again, look at verse 20 with me. Jesus tells the crowd that if they want to get to heaven, then they have to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. And y'all, the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have eaten that up. They would have dipped their chip in that queso all day. They would have been obsessed with that. Yeah, Jesus, come on now. Amen. Tell them. Tell them they have to be like us because they can't be like us. Tell them how perfect they have to be. And then look at us. We're the examples that Jesus just used. I'm working through the new Dynasty documentary on Apple TV about the New England Patriots and just how terrible they were. And how they went on this historic run in the 2000s and really the team of the decade, maybe the best team that's ever been assembled. And the documentary really kind of builds and just is going to end up focusing, I'm going to ruin it for you, on Tom Brady and Belichick and their relationship. And you had two men who were obsessed with football. And so Belichick really becomes kind of the focal point of this. And you see just how he, it's all he cares about. It's all he knows. It's all he talks about. That's why nobody can relate to him. It's why he's a robot at a press conference. All he cares about is anticipating every play, is being a walking encyclopedia of football history. And if I can't figure out, I'll just spy on another team with a camera until I figure it out. I'm going to make sure that I know everything there is to know about this game. This would be as if Jesus is coming to you and saying, unless you know more about football than Bill Belichick, you're not getting into heaven. That is the standard that the Pharisees would have lived by. But again, at the same time, we know that just a few verses later, he kind of rips them a new one for how they act. So it must mean that there's another kind of righteousness out there. And thankfully for us, there is. And we heard it in our call to worship this morning from Jeremiah 33, where God the Father says to the prophet Jeremiah, speaking through Jeremiah to the people of Israel, and he says, I've written my law on their hearts. The law is internalized. That's where the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought the law was just slapped in front of a courthouse somewhere. They thought the law was just those tablets that Moses cracked. They thought the law was just this Bible that as long as they just followed everything that was written in it, they could be fine. They didn't realize that the law was actually written on their heart. And they violated it all the time. What the Pharisees never anticipated, and y'all were just like them, is that Jesus would care about the state of their hearts, not the state of their behavior. Here's what it boiled down to for the Pharisees. I'll just listen to you so you don't yell at me, which is sometimes how I approach marriage. Don't ask my wife, she's over there. I'll just listen to you so you don't yell at me. I'll just do what my son Fuller does so he'll quit crying. Like, I don't do it out of love for him. I do it so he'll be quiet. Jesus, I'll just follow this law. I'll follow what's written in these words so you'll leave me alone. I don't want you having a say in how I live my life. I'll just do what you have written down, and then that'll be our agreement. We'll be transactional. We're not going to have a real relationship. And that only brings with it behavior modification. That is just chasing after our own self-righteousness. Because if we can obey the law, then we don't need Jesus. Which means that we're right, which means that we're enough. And you might have a therapist that tells you you're enough. You need to fire that therapist because they're lying. Because what happens is when we look at the law and we stare at it like it's a mirror and it shows us our sin. That if the law, God's law, what he came to fulfill, if that's really the standard, and it is, so we're looking at this law as if it's a mirror and it's showing us our sin, and the law is saying to us, you're not enough. That's why we're so mad, because we know it's true. The devil works in half-truths. The devil knows us. This is how he gets us every time, because we look at this law as a mirror. It shows us our sin. It says you're not enough, and we have to say back to it, you're right. You're right. But then Jesus says there's another kind of righteousness. So this mirror that we're looking in, this law that serves as a mirror, it shows us our sin. At the same time, is this giant, blinking, flashing arrow like the ones that tell you to merge on the highway that we all ignore. You ignore this one too. That flashing arrow that points to Jesus and says, you are not enough, but there's one who is. There's one who is. You can't keep this law. It's going to kill you. It's going to crush you. But there's one who can. The man at God's right hand, the song tells us, that's the one who can keep this law for you. Jesus is standing in front of these Pharisees and he's saying to them, look, you're going to crush under the weight of these own rules that you've put on yourself. And I'm telling you, I can come and fulfill that for you. I'm the one who can keep that law for you. So we look at the mirror of the sin, of the law rather, that shows us our sin. It points us to Jesus. And Jesus is standing there with his robe of righteousness, scripture tells us, and he places it on us if we run to him with mercy and in humble obedience. He places that robe of righteousness on us. And that doesn't just bring us back to zero. It doesn't just like wipe out our debt. He also takes this leather jacket of sin and destruction and shame and guilt and porn addiction and food addiction and hitting your kids. He takes that and he puts it on himself. And he says, I will let the law crush me so that you can go free. That's what I'll do. I'll change clothes with you. I'll give you my robe of righteousness. I'll take your jacket of sin. I'll put it on my shoulders. And the hammer of wrath that's going to come down from God, because the law has to be dealt with. Jesus didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. That means it has to be dealt with. And in doing so, he says, I'll take the hit and I'll let it kill me so that you can go free. Because here's the thing, we were brought up with this gospel, or I'll speak for myself, I was brought up with this gospel that God loves good little boys and good little girls. My grandma used to say, don't drink or chew or go with girls that do. And I'm like, Mama, what do you think I'm doing? Like, why do you think I'd date a girl at Dips even though I did? Why do you think I would do that? We made peace with that before she died. But she would say things like, don't drink or chew, God, girls do. God loves good little boys and God loves good little girls. And so we fashioned our life around this. But if we spend 30 seconds with scripture, we know it's not true. But the Bible's full of people like Jacob and Jonah who ran from anything that God said. But God still loved them. So it can't just be that he loves good little boys and good little girls. There's a story of women like Jael in the book of Judges in chapter 4, which I hope we get to preach in the fall, who, while waiting, Israel is being invaded by an invading army. The commander of the army, his name is Sisera, he kind of wanders his way into Jael's tent because he wanted to sleep with her. So he wanders his way into Jael's tent. She gives him a glass of warm milk. He falls asleep. She drives a tent peg through his head. She took a hammer and a stake and put it through a man's temple. And she didn't wear a purity ring. There was no such thing as God loves good little boys and good little girls. It's a lie. Because in Judges chapter 5, they write a song about Jael killing this man with a tent peg and a hammer. And God calls her blessed among women, which is said about who? His own mom. So it can't be that. It can't be that God loves good little boys and good little girls. The thief on the cross who was told, today you'll be with me in paradise, he never downloaded our sermons. He didn't go to our Bible studies. He didn't know who Tim Keller was. And he got into heaven. So if that's true, then it must mean this. Elliot said a couple weeks ago, righteousness is received. It's not achieved. It's not achieved by you anyway. It's been achieved by Jesus. He's the only one who could achieve that. That the righteousness he is demanding from his followers, this righteousness that would fuel perfect obedience, can only be given to us by Jesus himself. Because so often we consider his passive obedience, that's what dying on the cross was, like a lamb led to the slaughter. His passive obedience we know about. Right? He died for my sins. And at the same time, there's this active obedience. Remember, the law has to be dealt with. So Jesus says, I'm going to keep the law on your behalf, so that you can go free. You can drum up all the obedience your heart can muster and you'll still blow it. You'll still fall short. If the law is to be the measuring stick for our enoughness, for our rightness, for our righteousness, then you must know that you're going to fail fast and hard. Whether that's the law that we find in Scripture or the law that you've made up for yourself, whatever it is that you look to make you right, Jesus is saying, if it's anything other than me, you're in a lot of trouble. Because it's the God-man. He's the only one who could do that. This is what makes Christianity so hard, is that it looks at the driven parts of our hearts and says, you'll never be made right. That's why that nagging voice is always there, and that's why the nagging voice is always right. Remember, that's where the devil does his best work. And half-truths, that you're not enough, that your sin, your acorn of evil that you are, has sprouted into an oak tree of destruction, and you have left broken dreams, you've left littered bodies, you've left a ton of things back in your past and in your wake, and it has gotten over everything in its blast radius. This sin that is in your heart has affected every part of you. And yet Jesus is here and he's saying, that's true. And I've also covered it. That's true. And I've also taken it as far away from as the east is from the west from you. That's true. And I have taken it and I've thrown it into the depths of the sea, and I will remember it no more, because I have kept the law perfectly on your behalf, and it's as if you have kept it yourself. That when that hammer blow of judgment was directed at you, Jesus stood in your stead and he took it on himself. The one who never knew separation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, together for all of eternity, eternity past, eternity present, eternity future, they were always together. And then when Jesus takes that leather jacket of sin and destruction that we have on himself, he's separated from his Father for the first time. He's forsaken for the first time. He's abandoned for the first time, so that we'll never have to know what that feels like. So that our Pharisaical, self-righteous hearts have been given the freedom that can only come from the throne room of heaven. This is the kingdom he's building. This is the kingdom he's trying to establish. This is the kingdom of misfits. This is the kingdom of screw-ups. Because Jesus loves misfits and Jesus loves screw-ups. And even the goody-goodies among us, Jesus loves you too for whatever reason. That this is what he's come to build. This is the kingdom that he's come to establish. That's the kind of king that he wants to be, and he wouldn't have it any other way. Let's pray together. Father God, in your great mercy, would you allow me to believe what I just said? Would you allow us to believe what we just heard, that you are the one who has fulfilled the law for us, that you stand with arms spread telling us to come to you, that you have a different yoke for us that's light and easy, that you really are gentle and lowly, that you deal gently with us. Jesus, would you do that for us? As we continue with the time of singing, Jesus, would you drill down into the rocky soil of our hearts and plant that gospel seed of goodness that you really do love us? Jesus, you're our only hope. And we throw ourselves on you. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.